There is a reason that the driving test is given both on paper and in person. When I was much, much younger than I am today, I went to take my written driving test at the DMV in Medford, Oregon. And as I recall, I aced it. No problems. Like, it was a breeze. Like, I went through it. It was no big deal at all. That was the written part. It took me three times to pass the physical driving portion of the driving test. I'm gonna give some things away about myself this morning, and partly because our friends from the CMA are here. I did ride this morning, by the way.
Praise the Lord.
So I'm not a sissy completely. I do have heated handle grips though, so I know. The first time I took my my riding test at the DMV here, I was on, you guys will get this, I was on my Sportster, the 883 with the bar grips, the straight. Yeah, a guy like me on a on a motorcycle like that, it was really hard. So the instructor before I started, he says, look, you can only miss, you know, a couple things, you know, you mess up. And so he got ready to do the cone test, the weavy test. And he says, as you do this, I said, anything I need to know about this? He says, yeah, if you put your foot down, that's it. I said, oh, okay. Put your foot down, that's it. So I'm on this little motorcycle. I get about halfway through that weavy thing and I get a little too far over, and I just touched the ground just a little bit. I went, well, that's it. And I stopped, because that's what he said. And after a few minutes, he comes walking over and he goes, why'd you stop? And I said, well, you told me if I put my foot down, I'm done, that's it. And he said, oh, no. If you stop, that's it. You can put your foot down. I'm like, that's not what you said. Anyway, the second time I took my motorcycle driving test, I took my father-in-law's 71 police special. Much easier breeze in the test. Anyway, that's why I rode this morning, because I do have a license. I can prove it. There's a reason there's a paper test and a physical test. Based on the paper test, I was ready to drive. But my real time behind the wheel test was a completely different story. And here's the reality for all of us. Just because you know the rules mentally doesn't mean you know how to apply the rules in motion. Driving tests have to be observed in real time, in real life, because the instructor needs to observe, needs to experience whether or not we're applying the rules to the road. They got to know that. Otherwise, it would be chaos on our highways. And the same is true of God and the way that he works in our lives. It's one thing to know the command, do not bear false witness. It's another thing to tell the truth when your life is on the line. God needs to observe the way that we follow him in real time, in real life. And that's the way he tests us. God tests us in real time. When the Bible talks about God testing people, it's not the way we think about it, because we think about it like my motorcycle test the first time. We think about it pass fail. I either succeed and I pass and I move on, or I fail and I take a step back and we've got to try again. That's not the way that God tests us. In fact, the Hebrew word for no when it comes to testing is yada. Yada is translated in our Bibles as to know, but it's an experiential knowing. It's not a mental knowing. So when God tests the Israelites in the wilderness, he tests their heart and their soul and their might. And he doesn't just say, hey, will you follow me? Because every time in the Bible when God says that, the people say, yeah, absolutely. We'll follow you. We'll do whatever you want. But then the test comes, and the difficulty comes, and the struggle comes, and the illness comes, and the frustration comes, and the finances don't come. And then we're like, what are we gonna do? Is our faith and trust really in God and in who he is? Are we learning more about how he works in our lives and what he's doing? Or are we simply trying to go our own way and do our own thing and make it on our own? That's a lot of what the temptation for Jesus in Matthew 4 with Satan was all about. Moses expresses this in Deuteronomy 8 when he says that God was testing the people to yada what was in their heart, whether they would keep his commands or not. God needs to experience whether or not we're going to follow him in real time, in real life. God testing the Israelites in the desert, he wanted to know what's in their heart. Will they really follow me when the rubber meets the road? And I know you're like, hey, preacher, you're supposed to be talking about Jesus and Satan from Matthew 4, and why are you spending all this time in the Old Testament? I get it. I understand. But as we looked at last week, the temptations of Jesus with Satan in the wilderness are not just about that moment. They're tied directly back to the Old Testament and to Israel as they wandered in the desert. All of this is connected. The first temptation that Jesus faces was really all about trust. More specifically, Jesus' heart. Would he trust his Father? Would he trust God when things got difficult? And the difficulty was he was hungry. He'd been in the wilderness for 40 days and he'd had nothing to eat when Satan shows up and says, hey, turn these stones to bread. You don't need God. You can meet your own need. You don't have to trust God to provide for you. You can provide for yourself. And Jesus passed that temptation of the heart. And so Satan moved on to temptation number two. And we're going to read about that in Matthew chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Here's what it says. Then the devil took him. So after the first temptation, then the devil took him to the holy city, to Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And Satan said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, God will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now, from the top of the temple compound, the highest peak of the temple compound, Jesus was able to see all the priests and the people coming and going out of the temple for worship, and there would have been a lot of people there. In Satan's second temptation, he starts just like he does in the first. He says, if you are the Son of God. And at first reading, we look at that like it's this question. Like Satan really is at, like, it's almost like, are you really the Son of God? If you are the Son of God. But I don't think that's what Satan is really asking when he says that. See, I think in the first temptation, Satan says, if you are the Son of God, what he really means is, if God is really your Father, why isn't he giving you bread? Why isn't he providing for you? Why isn't he feeding you? If God is your Father, he should care about you and he should love you and he shouldn't want you to be hungry. He should want you to be full. And so if you are the Son of God, why isn't God meeting your need? You know, I think that's the same way Satan works today. If you are a child of God, why isn't God doing this? Why isn't he giving you this? Why isn't he filling every desire and thing of your heart that you want? If God really is your Father, why isn't he doing this? Now, Jesus didn't fall for that temptation. Hopefully he doesn't fall for the second one, because Satan uses it again. If you are the Son of God. But I think here in this second time, he's not doing the same thing. Like he's moved past the first one. But here he's asking kind of a different question. If you are the Son of God, wouldn't your Father want you to know, want people to know who you are? Like, this is why God sent you to earth, right, Jesus? To reveal yourself, to show everybody who you are, that you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Why would God not want you to reveal who you really are? I think that's the temptation that Satan is issuing here. If you are God's son, why would God not want everybody to know? The idea is that Satan is trying to get Jesus, just like he's trying to get us, to question God's decision, to question God's timing, to question the things God is doing in our lives. If God is really your father, why isn't he doing the things that you want him to? Why isn't he meeting your need? Why isn't he healing your friend or your family member? Why isn't he performing the way you want him to? I think this is part of why the second temptation for Jesus here, he's on the top of the temple. He's looking down at all of these people. He could easily reveal himself as the Messiah to everybody. And I think it's why we say that this temptation by Satan is about the lust of the eyes, the lust of the eyes. It's about our human desire for approval, for validation, for fame. And it struck me this week that this really probably isn't about the lust of our eyes. It's not about what our eyes see and desire. It really is about having all eyes on us. Our desire to have everybody looking at us, to be in the spotlight, and to be the one that everybody is looking up to. This is what Satan is tempting Jesus with. And I don't think that's a wrong application of what's happening here between Jesus and Satan. I just don't think it's all that's happening between Jesus and Satan. I think there is more that is going on between the two of them as they're in the wilderness. And again, I think it goes all the way back and connects to the Israelites in the wilderness. In the first temptation, Satan issues this temptation, turn these stones to bread. And Jesus responds to him by saying, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by all the words that come from the mouth of God. Like, we're supposed to trust what God says. Jesus quoted from Moses in the Torah. And so here in temptation number two, Satan, he quotes from Moses, but not from the Torah. He quotes from the poetic book of Psalms, specifically Psalm 91. And in 91, Moses is recounting the way that God has led Israel through the wilderness. He's kind of looking back on that time in the desert, and he's saying, this is kind of how God led us. This is the way that he led us in the wilderness. And it seemed miraculous, the way he protected us and provided for us as we walked those 40 years in the desert. But when Satan quotes Moses, he's saying what Moses said, he just isn't saying what Moses meant. Satan clearly cherry picks this passage and uses it for his own purpose. He takes it from where it is in Scripture and he says, I'm going to misapply this, and he takes it out of context. And I want to just stop and give like a little PSA this morning, a little public service announcement today, because this happens a lot with well-meaning Christian and I think ill-intentioned non-Christians. People are always quoting Bible passages to support their own position. People are always quoting Bible passages to support their own position. See, the Bible confirms what I'm saying. And in doing so, one of the things that happens is we make ourselves the star of God's story. And that really is this desire for the lust of the eyes, to have all eyes on us. We want to be the star of God's story. And so if we're doing something that we know we shouldn't, we're going to look for all these passages in the Bible and we're going to pull them out and we're going to validate ourselves, the things that we're doing and the ways that we're going. But I just want to say this so you don't misunderstand it today. If you don't understand the context of the passage that you're using, then you don't know the text. If you don't understand the context, the how and the why of what it is that you're quoting, you don't know the text, and you probably shouldn't be throwing it around. It becomes a very dangerous thing to misuse the word of God. And there are a lot of people who throw around Bible passages to support their position. But if you don't understand the context of the verse, you don't know the verse. This is one of the ways that I think people test God and misuse the word of God, because they make God kind of their genie in the Bible. And all I got to do is kind of rub the Bible, I got to quote a verse, and then God's going to show up and God's going to do whatever it is that I want him to do. And we make ourselves the star of the story. And when we do that, God's the understudy. God has to support us. God has to do what we want him to when we want him to, as though he exists to support and bless and provide and serve us. And I think that's a dangerous place to be. Jesus understands this. He knows what Satan's trying to do. He sees beyond just the words that he speaks, and that's why he responds to Satan's temptation the way he does. Listen to this in verse 7 of Matthew 4. Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And notice that Jesus doesn't respond to Satan's words, he responds to Satan's intent. The quote from Psalm 91 was about God's promise to protect, to provide for Israel. But Satan is using it in a way to provoke God. He's saying, hey, you made this promise. I'm going to misuse it. I'm going to take it out of context. I'm going to apply it to something that it was never intended to apply to. And then I'm going to say, if God doesn't do what I'm saying he'll do, he's not really God. And that's what happens when we misuse scripture. If you don't do what I think you've promised, then I'm not going to follow you. You promised to protect, you promised to provide. God, now you have to prove it. And we want God to prove things probably way more often than we should. Once again, Jesus responds to Satan's temptation by quoting from Moses, not from the poetic book of Psalms, but he quotes him from the Torah, from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. And Deuteronomy 6 is a big, important chapter in the Bible, because in verse 4 of Deuteronomy 6, Moses utters the first phrase of what's going to become to known as the Shema, Israel's Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." One, not meaning one God, like Father, Son, Holy Spirit, not meaning that. One meaning God is God alone. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord alone," some of your translations are going to say. "And so you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." This is the way God said he was going to test Israel in the wilderness. To test, to see, to observe whether Israel would follow him when things got difficult. In verse 12, a little later, or 12 verses later, in verse 16, Moses says this, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." Now, I'm not really sure if Massah is a place or not. The word really means grumbling, griping. We know that he tested them at the waters of Meribah, but that was about being rebellious, not just about being bitter. So for Israel, their second test, this test of the soul that God wanted to put them through, the Hebrew people understood it as their essence, who they were. God is testing who they are as people. And it takes place after they leave Elim. We talked about Elim last week. Elim was a place where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. It was a place that represented abundance. They had everything that they need. They'd come out of Egypt, they're in the desert for a few days, and then they get to this place where they have all the water that they need. They really have all the food that they need. They have all the shade that they need. It was a really nice place. Until God said, we're going to move from here. And we're going to head back out into the desert. The desert, the barren wasteland, it's a place of lack. It represents lack. I don't have enough water. I don't have enough food. It's hot. It's dry. I'm tired. It's the complete opposite of what Elim was supposed to look like. And the Israelite people, they're following this pillar of cloud and pillar of fire, but they don't know where they're going. And then sometimes we look at Israel and we go, oh man, they failed over and over and over again. But we got to give them some credit. They were doing something most of us would not do. If God showed up and said, hey, I want you to follow me to this place, and it's not going to be easy, and it's going to be hard, and it's going to be tough, and you're going to hate every moment of it, but just follow me and I'll take you where you need to go, a lot of us wouldn't go. because we don't like hard. We like easy. We like God to provide us all the things that we need. We want to be healthy and we want to be happy and we want to have all that we have. And we want to go, oh God, you're blessing me. But that's not God. That's not how God understands what's in our heart, who we are, what's in our soul, what's in our might. Do we love him with everything that we have? And so in Exodus chapter 16, the Israelite people, they're out in the desert. They've left the place of abundance. They're now in a place of lack. And they get hungry and they start to complain to God, to Moses. Hey, we want food. In fact, in chapter 16, it says, they remembered how they sat around pots of meat in Egypt and ate all the bread that they wanted. Isn't it funny how sometimes we remember the worst places in our lives in the best possible light? Especially when we don't like where we're at. We go, man, back when I was addicted, at least I didn't care. You know, at least, like whatever. Like we go back to these places where everything was terrible, but because things aren't exactly the way we want them to be right now, we go, it wasn't so bad. And Israel was doing this. They were in the midst of it. So God says he's going to rain down bread from heaven. We call it manna. Manna really literally means what is it, which I think is kind of funny. It's bread that he's going to bring every day. And God tells Moses, I'm going to test the people in this. I'm going to test them to know what's in their heart. Will they follow my commands or not? And so he gives them these rules. He says, look, every day manna is going to appear on the ground. It's going to show up with the dew. And every day you're going to have enough for that day and no more. Every day, 6 days of the week, manna is going to appear and you go out and collect it and you'll have enough for that day. On the sixth day, you have to collect enough for 2 days because on the seventh day, it isn't going to be there. You see how God is testing them. Are they going to follow my commands or not? Are they going to collect enough just for that day? Or are they going to try and hoard it and collect more? Are they going to eat just enough on day six for that day? Or are they going to gorge themselves on day six and then not have enough for day seven? God is testing their soul, who they are. What kind of a people are you? Are you going to obey my commands or are you not? God is going to experience in real time whether the people will walk in his law or not. Now, some really interesting things happen in Exodus 16. There's a whole bunch of really cool stuff, and we don't have time to cover that all right now. But I want to get to the rest of the story, and to do that, we need to take a look at Psalm 78. And before we read Psalm 78, I just want to remind you, Psalm is a poetic book. Exodus is more of a history of what was going on at the time. Psalm is kind of taking some license and it's looking back on the lives of these people and these experiences and going, it was kind of like this and it was kind of like that. We don't look to poems when we want to find out about history, right? And if you want to be entertained by literature, you don't read history, you read a poem. Because that's the way those two pieces of literature work. So we'd have to be careful when we read the psalm to read it like a history book, because it's not. Let's look at Psalm 78. Here's what it says. They tested God in their heart. And he's talking in Psalm 78 specifically about what was going on in Exodus chapter 16. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God saying, can God spread a table in the wilderness? Doesn't that sound a little provokey? They wanted the food they craved. They didn't want the food they had. They wanted the food they craved. And they asked themselves, if God can do these 10 miracles in Egypt, if he can part the water of the ocean so that we walk through on dry land, and then he can decimate the Egyptian army when the waters collapse, if he can turn the well, the well that we found, if we can turn that from bitter to sweet so that we can drink it, can't he also provide a picnic for us in the middle of the desert? God, you've done all these other things. We must be pretty special people. Now we want you to work for us. That's kind of what the Israelites were saying. In the first 40 days of Israel's journey into the wilderness, God said that he wanted to yada, to experience, to know the Israelites' heart and soul and might. And Psalm 78 shows us that test number two for Israel was not about meat and bread. Just like test number one of Jesus was not about bread, test number two is not about meat and bread. What it sounds like in Exodus 16, it sounds like that's what it's about. But the people were demanding the food they craved, not the food they had. Now, I did a little research, and I looked in Exodus to see all the times, if any, that the text said that the Israelites, when they left Egypt, had flocks and herds, which means they had animals to eat. And five times in the book of Exodus, we're told that the people left Egypt with flocks and herds. In fact, one time in chapter 12, it says they had very much. They had a lot of flocks and herds. In fact, we know that Israel plundered Egypt when they left. That was part of God's promise of what he was going to do with them. And so they left Egypt with an abundance of animals with which they could provide for themselves for food. So they weren't asking God to provide what they had. They had all the meat that they needed. They said, we want the food we crave, not the food we have. God, I want that thing, not this little thing that I have. I want a new whatever. They weren't going to move, is the point, until God performed a miracle. See, they were making themselves the center of God's story. They were saying, God, we must be pretty important people because you've done all this stuff for us. So we're not going to move until you do what we want you to. Give us the meat we crave. We know you can do it. We know you have the power to do it. Do we ever do that? Do we ever do that in our lives? Like, God, you created everything. I've seen what you've done in the past. Well, why don't you do that for me? God, give me the things that I want. The rabbis teach that when you put God to the test, you're actually refusing to love God with all of your soul, with your whole self. And again, that puts us at the center of God's story. We become the star, and it makes God our servant. So Jesus has been led out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, and Satan is there to tempt him. And again, we say, typically when we look at this story of these three temptations, we say it's the temptation of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But it goes much deeper than that, because Jesus is symbolically retaking Israel's test so that God can experience his heart and soul and might. Now, if Jesus fails, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that God made with Moses and all of Israel at Sinai, that covenant is broken and the nation of Israel is lost. If Jesus succeeds, he's the Messiah and the covenant has been fulfilled. On paper, Jesus has gotten all the answers right. He's done everything that he should up to that point. And now Jesus has to prove that when things get tough, he's going to trust the story that God is writing for him, even if that story ends in his own death. Satan's temptation, it's more than it appears. And if Jesus steps off that tower, he puts God to the test, just like Israel did in Exodus 16. He's demanding that God perform a miracle on Jesus' timeline. God, you promised to do this. I'm going to put you to the test. And you know, the reality is you and I test God too. We test God. We test God when we demand he perform a miracle for us or we won't trust him. I've talked to people before who say, hey, you know, I had a family member, a friend, maybe a child in the hospital or something, and they were really struggling. And so I prayed and I said, God, if you will heal this child, if you will heal this person, I'll go to church. I'll give my life to you. You know what? Very few of those people ever stick around very long because we're putting God to the test. God, if you do what I want you to, then I'll serve you. And God goes, look, every breath that you take is a gift from me. What else do I have to prove? In fact, Jesus said that. He said, look, if the sky even opened up and God reached down and spoke to you, you still wouldn't believe because that's not what it's about. We test God when we misuse and misquote the Bible to support our own position instead of God's purpose. We go, well, if God did it back then, hey, you know, maybe if I do the same things they did, he'll show up on my behalf. We can test God when we blame him for situations that we've gotten ourselves into. I'm guilty of that. God, you got to show up and help me because, you know, I've blown it. And hey, you told me. I'm like, well, I didn't follow God into that mess. Why am I demanding he get me out of it? Now, don't misunderstand me, because God loves you and he wants to help you and he wants the best life for you. And too many times to count, he's reached down in the pit that I've dug for myself and he's pulled me back up. I'm not saying that he won't do it. I'm saying, man, when we demand that he does that and we know that we've gotten ourselves in the hole, I don't know that he's just our puppet to just do what we ask him to. I think we have to approach him in humility and repentance. And we got to recognize that we got ourselves there. God, I blew it. I dug the hole. I dug the pit. I'm in here, but I can't get myself out. Those are the times when God is like, okay, let me give you a hand. And part of this is why it's so important for us to know God's word and to apply it to our lives correctly. Just like with Israel, God wants to know to yada, your heart and your soul and your might as well, to experience whether or not you will trust him in real time as you wander through your real life. And life sometimes feels like a desert, doesn't it? We don't know, like we don't feel like we have enough to survive, and we don't know when God's gonna get us to that place where we've got water and we've got food and we've got enough to pay rent this month again. Feels like a desert sometimes. Are we going to trust him in those moments to get us where we need to be? Maybe you recognize this morning that you're going the wrong way in your life, and you've been going the wrong way maybe for a while. You've tried to plot your own course and make your own way and do your own thing, and it hasn't been working out for you very well. And you're struggling, and you don't know where to go. Maybe it's time to recognize that God's been there all along and he's kept you from getting in the places that are really going to be a problem for you. And he's been walking alongside you all this time. He's been waiting for you to acknowledge him, to reach out to him and to open yourself up to him, to let him in so that he can then begin to work in your life. It might be time for you to go, hey, God, I'm sorry. I've tried to live my life on my own and it hasn't gone very well. And I want to give you the reins. I want to put you in the driver's seat of my life. Maybe if you're there this morning and you're struggling and you're wondering if maybe this is what God wants for you, we want to help you. We want to pray with you. We want to encourage you in the way that God would have you go. Maybe you're struggling today because you've been a Christian for a long time and there's just some things in your life that aren't going well and you've been tempted to question, is God here? Is God helping? Is God involved? Is he leading me where I need to go? Or am I going to have to fend for myself? We want to help you through that as well. And so in the next moment or so, the lights are dim. If God's moving in your heart, if you just feel something, maybe you don't even know what it is, but you feel like something is happening, we just want to encourage you to get up from your seat, to go out the back doors and then down the hall. There's a room that says family room. It's the second door on the left, and there's going to be some people in there who'd be happy to pray with you. In fact, they've prayed for you already this morning, and they'd love to talk with you and share with you and help you work through whatever's going on in your life. So if you feel that this morning, just know that you can get up and you can head back there and somebody will be back there to pray with you and talk with you and help you. For the rest of us, you can expect your journey with God at times to be difficult. And there's going to be times in your life when you face things that you just don't think you can handle, that are just too big for you and you don't know where to go. God wants to know you. He wants to experience your love and trust for him in real time, even in the midst of those difficult situations. But you've got to put him in the driver's seat of your life. this week, I want to just challenge you, encourage you to be looking for ways that you may be putting God to the test. Maybe you haven't done it intentionally. Maybe it's just kind of happened and you're just beginning to realize it this morning. But places in your life where you've been expecting to do things for you that he maybe never said he was going to do. Or ways that you may have misused his word to support your own wishes. When God reveals any of those areas in your life this week, I think the first thing that we got to do is ask God for forgiveness. God, forgive me for misusing your word. God, forgive me for trying to make you prove who you are to me when all I have to do is open my eyes. Romans says that. All I have to do is open my eyes and look around and I can see that you exist and that you love me. God reveals those areas. Ask for forgiveness and then see it as an area to grow. Because our goal in this life is to look and to live and to love more like Jesus every day. And we do that when we recognize the ways that we've failed and we go, God, help me make the right choice. Help me in the right direction. Help me do the right thing next time. And God's faithful to always do that. We gotta give him the driver's seat. We gotta turn over the keys. We gotta trust him. We gotta use his word appropriately when it comes to our lives and to the lives of others. We gotta be that light that helps lead others. Let's pray. God, thanks for loving us and thanks for putting up with all the stuff that we get ourselves into. Thanks for being a loving God who so often reaches down and pulls us out of the messes that we're in. I thank you, God, for doing that in my life over and over again. And Father, forgive us when we've tried to make you prove who you are, even though you've done it over and over and over. God, help us to be in your word, to be reading it, and to do our best to understand it so that we can appropriately and rightly use it and apply it in our lives, to lead and to guide other people so that they might see you more clearly. And then God, as we do that, would we be little Jesuses? Would we be examples of your son in our own lives and our circles and our little worlds? And we might point other people to you. And we might reproduce in the lives of others what you have done in us. So God, thank you for your love and your grace, overwhelming grace, always. Help us to follow you with the whole of everything that we are, with all of our soul and our heart and our might. In Jesus' name, amen. We need to trust God to provide for our needs. But when it comes to giving financially, sometimes we can think that if we give, God then is required to give more back to us. And we'll quote passages like 30, 60, 100 times more. But that's not really how God works. See, God is always looking at our heart and our soul and our might, and he's judging whether or not we can handle more if he gives it. See, it came to my attention that it's how we handle 100% of what God has given us, not just how we handle the little percentage that we give back to him. You ever thought about that? God's looking at how we handle all that he gives us, not just the little bit that we get. Hey, God, I gave you this little bit. Now, what are you going to do for me? God's looking at all of it. If God moves your heart to give, the Bible says, give generously, give freely, give cheerfully, but don't give greedily. Don't give as a way to goad God into giving you more so that you can get all the things that you want. Because that's not how he works. That's just how we test him. If God moves your heart to give this morning, there's a bucket in the back for cash or check, or you can go to our app at reallife.faith and click that orange icon in the bottom right-hand corner, and you'll follow those prompts and be able to set up one-time recurring giving, however God moves your heart. We just want to make sure that you know that God is after all of your heart, is after all of who you are and not just a portion of it. All right. Hey, I want to tell you about something we're gonna do. I just talked to our pastor of People in Prayer, Terry Deaver, and we've got a pretty good number of people who are struggling right now physically. Ray mentioned his wife Cheryl. She's been in the hospital for quite a while and still struggling and not out of the woods yet. We know that Heidi Bigley just was diagnosed with breast cancer recently and is actually in the hospital because it's metastasized to her spine, and we want to be praying for her. And there's a whole bunch of others. We heard some things last night of individuals, their son struggling, and we know that Ed Mattern has had some trouble at the memory care unit in Augusta. And I know there's more that we're dealing with. And so Erin's gonna come up and she's gonna share some announcements. But when church is over, if you need to leave, by all means, you're welcome to go. And but if you'd like to pray for some of these folks that are struggling, Terry's gonna come up here to the front. And if you would just gather kind of up here at the front, we're just gonna have a short time of prayer for some of the people who are struggling here. So I wanna invite you to that when Erin's done sharing about a whole bunch of things that are coming up. Okay.